Good to see everyone tonight. I mentioned this morning we were going to talk about a subject that you've probably heard on the television before, or maybe even seen some of the books at religious bookstores or even at Walmart as well. Near-death experiences and the Bible. I remember many years ago, I was a child. We were in Indiana visiting some relatives, and my grandfather, he had experienced a heart attack just a few years before then and was really on the brink of death. And the medics had worked on him for a number, I want to say like half an hour or so, doing CPR and trying to revive him. And finally, they did. He was a smoker, and so his heart was weak, and so there was a number of health issues that he had. But I remember being gathered together there in Indiana and him recalling an experience that he had during that time when he was, quote-unquote, gone. And he talked about a great light and hearing the voice of God and God telling him to go back, that there was still work that was undone that he had to do. Though it wasn't outlined or specified what that work exactly was. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was very eerie. I can recall the aunts and uncles kind of gathered around and listening quietly to that story. My grandfather's just one of thousands upon thousands that have similar stories. The book, Heaven is for Real, is probably one of the more popular NDE or near-death experiences on record. Colton Burpo says he visited heaven when he was four years old and saw all kinds of family and various things also that were taking place in his family's life during his time there in heaven. There's these other examples, My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw, How It Changed My Life by Marvin J. Beanstein, Flight to Heaven, A Plane Crash, A Lone Saliva, A Journey to Heaven and Back by Dale Black, To Heaven and Back, A Doctor's Extraordinary Account of Her Death, Heaven's Angels and Life Again, A True Story. 90 Minutes in Heaven, A True Story of Death and Life by Don Piper. 90 Days in Heaven by Dennis Prince. 23 Minutes in Hell, One Man's Story about What He Saw, Heard, Felt in the Place of Torment. And many others could be cited, but this is enough. They all have conflicting and contradicting and frivolous descriptions of heaven and the afterlife. There is a book that also was released in 2010 called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. It was written by his father, Kevin Malarkey, and his son's name was Alex Malarkey. He was in an accident in 2004 and later on wrote this story. I find it kind of ironic that his last name is Malarkey. But putting all jokes aside, a few years ago, in 2012, he actually recounted this and said he was just trying to seek attention, and he did not go to heaven, and he did not come back. And I found this picture of someone kind of making a spoof. The boy that now thinks about it actually didn't come back to heaven after all. A true story. What does the Bible say about all of this? Well, let's start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There in verse 21 and 22. The Bible requires of us as Christians, it says, to test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. So God desires us to take things that we see and experience in life and test them to the Word of God. God's word will be true, and every man shall be a liar. God's word is the standard for all tests. Now, as we look at various near-death experiences, you'll see people talk about passing away or being near death, and there's an out-of-body experience, a tunnel of light, and they sometimes will speak with Jesus and God. Sometimes they meet relatives. They sometimes experience unconditional love, and then they return back. It's interesting that all of these testimonies present heaven as man-centric or man-centered. Whereas if you were here Wednesday night, one thing we noticed about the grandeur of heaven is that it's God-centered. The first thing that John describes about heaven is that he said that it had the glory of God. And he described how wonderful a place it was because God is there. And God is glorious. And yet, that's a great contrast to the near-death experiences that take place today. So looking at some statistics, you'd be surprised. It says every day in the U.S., this is the U.S. alone, an average of 774 people have near-death experiences. Every day. According to a 1997 Gallup poll, that's 35% say they've had some kind of near-death experience. That's approximately 8 million Americans. So this is not just something that, every now and then. You know, it's happening quite often. And like I said, they're man-centric and filled with contradictions. Wikipedia gave this definition. An experience associated with impending death, encompassing multiple possible sensations, including detachment from the body, feelings of levitation, total serenity, security, warmth, the experience of absolute dissolution, and the presence of a light. Reported after an individual has been profoundly, or either pronounced clinically dead, or been very close to death. The interesting thing about these statistics is when they're polled and they're looked into more deeply, 60 to 70% have experienced these feelings of peace or the sensation of light. And it's only 20% that say that they've experienced some kind of anguish or some kind of torment. So, as we test all things and hold fast what is good, we all of a sudden see something, don't we? That the majority are going to heaven and the minority are experiencing some kind of anguish. And yet that turns upside down the very teachings of Jesus Christ. Right in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, what did he say? Is it the great majority that will find this place of peace and tranquility? Oh no. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, instantly we see the teachings of Scripture are turned on its head if these NDEs are supposed to be taken as truth. Why do people have these? Well, there is something in man to want to have some kind of proof. Proof of an afterlife. And also in man, we happen to be prone towards speculation, empty speculation. That just seems to be our story. So let's talk about this and in light of the Bible. First off, near death is not the same as death. In James chapter 2, you'll notice the Bible defines for us what is physical death. James chapter 2, verse 26. It says, for as the body without the spirit is dead. So once the spirit has been separated from the body, then it experiences physical death. That's the concept of death, a separation of spirit from the body. Now death may be near for an individual, but they are yet still alive. The breath, the soul, the spirit is still within the body. In Acts the 7th chapter, Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he was calling on God and saying to Jesus, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with the sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This word asleep is used essentially as a synonym of death, as he recognized his spirit would go unto God, being separated from the body. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's the concept of death. In Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The spirit separated from the body, and thus Jesus was physically dead. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 5, and in verse 10, you see Ananias and Sapphira, whom we referenced this morning. It says that Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all those that heard these things. Verse 10, there it again says, immediately she fell down and at his feet and breathed her last. And so the breath going out, the spirit leaving the body. Now Hebrews 9 and verse 27 is a very important verse. Because we recognize that clinical death and spiritual death, or the biblically defined death, may not always be exactly the same. Someone could have the paddles applied, and all of a sudden the heart starts beating again. And the body starts pumping blood through the body, and there is a pulse. But if the spirit is still with the body, they have not died. The Bible tells us clearly that when the spirit departs from the body, there is death. And then Hebrews 9:27 says this, it's appointed for men to die once. To die once. So you don't go to heaven. You don't die, go to heaven, and then come back, right? Because then you died twice. The Bible says it's appointed to die once. Now we're going to look at some exceptions to that. That was resurrection that takes place in Bible. And resurrection and NDEs are not one and the same. Biblical resurrection is a miracle. Near death is not dead. The spirit is still within the body. It has never left. The spark of life, the breath of life that God breathes into us is still within. So, what this lesson really is about is how we establish what is true. Is it human experience or divinely revealed truth? And you and I know they're not one and the same. Now, when you look at some of the reviews of these books, some of the motive for why these people wrote these books, a lot of it has to do with this concept of being encouraged that there's this proof beyond the life of the grave. Well, their experience is not proof. The Word of God is the proof. Amen. It is the standard. It's what we test all things by. And what it says about heaven is truth and reality, not one's experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there verse 12 and 13, Paul says, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, and not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." He says, how can you know what I'm saying is truth? Because it didn't come from my own experience or intuition or my own wisdom. It actually came from the Spirit of God. What the Holy Spirit had taught, that's what's being taught when we speak. These things we also speak. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter confirmed that as he talked about the concept of inspiration. Verbal inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21, he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." That's how they spoke. As the Holy Spirit told them to speak. It never came by man's will, by man's experience, or by man's imagination. Nope. That's not the way in which God chose to reveal things. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's why we test all things by it. It is divinely inspired by God. And this then is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. This is what will instruct us in the right ways and describe for us accurately and truly what heaven is all about and who is going there. So genuine faith should come from God's Word, not from personal experiences, even if they be your own. The Bible tells us that faith, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11:6. And then Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, even if I had something like this, even if I was my own grandfather, I might say this was certainly bizarre, and I don't quite understand it all, but it cannot conflict with what God has told me. This is what I know is truth and reality. We've all had dreams before that felt so real, and yet we woke up. They were not. Our brain has certain ways in which it works through things. I don't claim to have all the answers. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't understand how the neurons and electricity and all of that works through the synapses. I don't know. But I do know this, that God has made us. God has made our bodies. He understands its inner workings and these kinds of things. However, God has revealed His truth not by man's experiences, but by His Word inspired to these apostles and prophets. And the Bible tells us that our heart can deceive us. Our heart is our mind. It's biblically speaking of the mind. When He says, I'll write My law on their hearts and inscribe them on their minds, it's one and the same. And our minds can lead us astray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul even warned there. He says, therefore to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We cannot be so prideful that our think-sos are the standard of authority. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. What does Jeremiah say there concerning the heart of man? He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. But he says, your heart is deceitful above all things. Can't trust it alone. Jeremiah chapter 10, there verse 23. Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. So we don't believe that heaven's real because some child went there and supposedly came back. No, it's the way of man's not in himself. It's in God who directs our steps. In Acts the 26th chapter, Acts 26 and verse 9, you think about Paul for just a moment. Paul was a God-fearing Jew. He believed in the Old Testament record. He sought to follow it. However, Christ had come. Christ had lived and Christ had died and Christ had set up His church. And men would be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But Paul was not yet convinced. In Acts 26, there in verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't because Paul was insincere. He was just sincerely wrong. And in his sincerity was led astray by his heart. His heart. In time he came to know and to learn the truth. So NDEs are always an appeal to experiences and recollections, speculations, to convince others of life beyond. Not because of what Scripture has said. And again, like I said, it's ironic how few near-death experiences are about hell, about torment. Oh, those don't write good books. Those don't give us hope and peace and all of these kinds of things that everybody would like to experience. So let's talk about for a moment about those who came back from the dead. What the New Testament says about those that died and came back to life. Let's start in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And let's look at the account of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, he wasn't quite dead when the news had reached Jesus that he was sick and near death. There in John chapter 11, The Bible says in verse 3, the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard about how he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Now you and I both know, from other accounts in Scripture, Jesus didn't even have to go to Lazarus if he wanted to heal him. Remember the centurion's servant? He was sick and near death himself. And he said, look, I'm a man of authority. I understand you can say to one, go, and he goes. You can say to the sickness, leave, and it will leave. And Jesus said, I've not seen such faith, not even in Israel. And he healed him without even going to him. But Martha and Mary wanted him to come and heal him. He's sick. He's near death and dying. And Jesus loved them, but he was going to stay and allow him to pass away, that the glory of God might be seen in him. And so after he is dead, Jesus then makes his way towards the family. And Jesus, of course, wanted to display, verse 25, that I am the resurrection and the life. Well, how might you display that? Well, by resurrecting one back unto life. You see, the miracle would uphold the claim that indeed that is the case. And he goes on to say in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Oh, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's come into the world. Nevertheless, they were overcome by sorrow that their brother had passed away. Well, Jesus, he saw their sorrow in verse 35. He wept as well. And it's a great reminder to us that when we lose loved ones and we wonder if we're weeping and crying alone, it's a tender picture to know that Jesus feels our pain and that he also understands and experiences the reality of losing loved ones. And the Jews said in verse 36, said, see how he loved him. He loved him. Well, the record goes on to say in verse 38, Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And so we see this great record of no doubt a bona fide miracle. Dead for 4 days and raised to life. He comes out in the grave cloths. I mean, he was wrapped because they knew he was a dead man. He doesn't come out then saying, here's what happened when I was gone. And these are the angels that I talked to and the relatives that I met and various feelings that I experienced. None of that. The record is absolutely silent about that. Let's look at another occasion. In Luke, the 7th chapter. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11. There is a woman who lost her son. It says, now it happened the day after, Luke 7, 11, that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So she had no one left, the only son of his mother. And a large crowd from the city was with her, and the Lord saw her. He had compassion on her and said, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And the report of him went all throughout Judea And so this son was clearly dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And the report went out, not about what the son had seen or experienced, but what Jesus had done. Again, the miracle was to point to the miracle worker, the one who we ought to express and have our faith in. The next chapter, Luke chapter 8, you see the record of Jairus' daughter. In Luke chapter 8, there, verse 40, it says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there was a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. And there was a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. She spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed." And so the record goes on to tell us that she reaches out and touches Jesus' garment. And Jesus stops and says, "Who's touched me?" And begins to recount what had taken place, because the woman had been healed instantly. And Jesus wanted to make a lesson from that. Well, when that took place, some people, messengers, came to Jesus and said, "It's too late. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. Jairus' daughter has passed away. She's now dead." And so we pick up the record there in verse 47. "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, falling down before him, declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And so he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying, 'Your daughter's dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered and saying to him, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well.'" See, Jesus has often been wanting to get people to believe in the impossible, because he was the sent Messiah. That he had power over life and death and over sins and forgiveness of them. Well, verse 51, "When he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' And notice her spirit," what? "Returned." See, she was clinically dead. She was dead physically. But Jesus, who has power over life and death, it's but mere sleeping. The spirit goes back and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. He charged them to tell them, no one, what had happened. And she doesn't go on to then record about the experiences that she had, the people she saw, the feelings, the colors that she saw, various things like none of that. None of that is there. And we might see it with Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 or Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. That those records are the same. Jesus in Luke 24 also experienced resurrection. And even in Matthew 27, it speaks about the saints that came out of the graves when Jesus was crucified. See, in these counts, death was never in doubt. You don't have anyone trying to revive them for hours on end. They weren't in a coma for a couple of months and then came back to life. They were dead. Spirit left the body. And then spirit comes back into the body. A miracle. Miracle. Now this is very big for us to understand as we test all things. Notice, nothing is ever said about their experiences after death by those that were resurrected. Not once. I don't know if it's because they don't remember. Those memories are taken, or maybe the memories are retained and just don't share. I don't understand. I don't know. Unlike man, as he writes books after books after books about these kinds of things, you don't see that here. When a bona fide resurrection occurred, there is a difference between divine revelation and personal experience, right? God knew just exactly what we needed to know and recorded only that. This is also key as well. The fact of the reality of the dead person being raised was enough to produce faith in Jesus, not what the experience of death shared. Notice, the miracle would produce the faith in the miracle worker. It was not about the person's personal experiences. Look back there in John chapter 11, in regards to Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews," this is right after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, "who had come to Mary, and in seeing the things that Jesus did, believed in Him." So it wasn't that they heard the things that Lazarus saw and experienced and then believed. No, they had seen the things that Jesus did, and then they believed in Jesus, the one who had worked the miracle. Look in chapter 12 and verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also." See, they wanted to destroy that crucial piece of evidence. Verse 11, "Because on the account of Him, many Jews went away," and notice, "believed in Jesus, not in the experiences that He supposedly retold from the afterlife." Verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with Him, when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. And for this reason the people also met Him, because they heard He had done this sign." They wanted to meet with Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus and talk with Jesus and come to faith in Jesus. But with modern day near-death experiences, like I said, many of these testimonies are very man-centric. It's about what they went through and about heaven almost kind of revolving around them and what they saw. How very, very different. The Bible, it was about the power of the resurrector who is to be praised. And then they pointed to Him, not their stories. Now let's look at Luke chapter 16. This is an interesting piece of evidence as well, as we test all things and hold fast what is good. God doesn't send people back to tell of the place where they went. Did you know that? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus shares the account of a rich man and a man that was poor named Lazarus. The rich man was in torment, and he asked for a drop of water to come from Lazarus' fingertip, and Abraham said, "That cannot be done. That cannot be done. There's this great gulf fixed." So in Luke 16:27, after he realizes he cannot have a drop of water to cool his tongue, he says, "Therefore I beg you, therefore, Father, that you'll send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, that I may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Well, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." "Oh, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." That is, if he goes back and he hears the story, then they'll actually make changes in their life. But Jesus says in verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." What does it mean, Moses and the prophets? Well, Moses was long dead, and the prophets were as well. In fact, Moses and the prophets never lived contemporary together. He's talking about the Scriptures. Unless they hear the Scriptures, what has been revealed, the written record, what was inspired by God, then it's not going to be true produced faith in their heart. They wouldn't even believe even though one was raised from the dead. Is that not the truth? Jesus was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead. Eutychus and Dorcas and on we could go. And yet you still have people who don't believe. Jesus is right. They're going to come to true faith through the Scriptures and what the Word of God says about these things, or they're not going to come to faith at all. But look, He says, "I want you to go and send them that they can tell them of this place. I don't want them to come here." God doesn't send people back to tell the place where they went. He doesn't do that. Never has. Never will. So faith that can be built on God's Word and not man's experience is exactly what God is seeking to produce in all of us. And too often in this world today, the experience cart gets put before the scriptural horse, and God is not glorified, and people are led astray. That's never the way the Apostle Paul operated. You'll see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, 13, when he had converted people there in Thessalonica, he rejoiced in the way in which they received not his word, but the word of God. And he said in verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, not as experiences and insights of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And that's why he also said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And like I said, you read the reviews of some of these books, and that's exactly what's going on. My faith has been bolstered by your experience. The faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Word of God. The Gospel is God's power of God unto salvation. And we ought to be pointing people to the book of God Almighty. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, in whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom He's also made the worlds." God speaks to us through His Son, and His Son speaks to us through His written record, the New Testament. Like I said, because too often these NDEs are worldly people, live in worldly lives, and they go to heaven. Almost categorically, 70% go to heaven. All is forgiven. All your family is there. It doesn't matter what kind of life they had left. That sounds more like the deception that Satan would use. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15 says that he transforms himself into an angel of light. And that even those that are his messengers do the same, transforming their message into a message of light. So do people go to heaven and come back? The answer is no. It's not the way it works. But don't take my word for it, as we've been saying. Take the word of God's word for it. Proverbs 30 and verse 4, it says, "Who's ascended into heaven and come down?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer was no one, except John 3:3 says no one. Jesus says no one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Test all things. Hold fast what is true. Let this lesson build your faith on God's Word. And you won't have to worry about what man experiences. Because in the end, John 12:48, it's the Word that judges us in the end. So let us stand by it and pray and hope and live and work so as to receive the promises of the life to come by faith in this Word that has revealed it to us. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, we'd hope that you trust the Word of God and not these multitude of books written by men. Like I said, malarkey in a lot of ways. Do you trust the Word of God? Jesus said, and it's in the Word of God, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We have people today that will tell us, "You are saved and you can later on go on to believe and be baptized." Right? That's predestination. Then you have some that will teach that you believe, then you're saved, and can go on later to be baptized. Those are many in the Baptist denomination. Then you have some that say that you're baptized and you're saved as an infant, and you later grow up to believe. Those are found among Catholics and Methodists. But the Word of God says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's the correct order. So if you've not yet confessed your faith in Christ and repented of your sins and been baptized into Christ. All things are ready, and you can do that tonight. And you can have assurance of salvation that awaits you as you remain faithful unto death. The crown of life is yours. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Persuaded now to believe.